Man, good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for being here. This is, I think, our fifth week in the series of I'm Glad You Asked. And I was out of town last week, and I'm so grateful for my friend, Dr. Jay Hancock, who spoke last week. So thankful for a head of school who's leading our school so well with the gospel truth, making disciples. Love that man. I appreciate him as a friend and also as our head of school. And I want to invite you to enjoy this fun little bumper sticker I found. Born okay the first time. First time I saw this, it was actually a black and white bumper sticker. I was coming out of a sub shop in Houston with my son, and I saw it, and it didn't hit me at first what it was saying. And I was like, oh, they're making fun of me, basically, as a follower of Christ who believes the Bible and the doctrine of original sin. But you can find this on Amazon now. Hopefully you won't go, but this is what's fun about Amazon. Anything you buy, it's ranked. It could be like a light bulb, and it's going to rank 432 out of thousands of bulbs, whatever. This bumper sticker actually ranked 90,213th. So I'm glad. I just can't imagine there are that many bumper stickers, but this one is not doing all that great. If you are a guest, we're so glad you're here. If you're online worshiping with us in the first time, the series that we're walking through is we're looking at a biblical worldview, and we started out with the culture and culture story and like our place in the culture and understanding like what is a culture. Secondly, we looked at the trustworthy story, the believability, credibility, veracity of God's word. And then we looked at the story in four words, which is this. And then I did a message on transgenderism, gender in general, sex and sexuality. And then last week, Jay spoke on racism and how the gospel speaks to that. So today we're gonna look at a fun topic called the fall of man, and it's kind of a step back. But if we don't get this, so much gets short circuited, so much doesn't make sense. And I'll just remind you, it doesn't matter if you're an African, a European, an American in the 1500s or now, a Hindu, Muslim, Christian. People ask these four questions to make sense of life in general. How'd we all get here? What's wrong? How do we fix it? And how do we live, right? It's just the basic building blocks of the human story and the human drama. And we're gonna drill into this doctrine of original sin. And I wanna call the message, did we trip or fall? Did we trip or fall? And there's a tremendous consequence of how you answer that, of what path you're going to get set on, of did we trip or did we really fall in that? So here's some basics of human nature before we dig into Genesis. We were created, right? We were created in God's image. We were created male and female. We were created to work. And we were created to live in community. And the last truth from Genesis 1, 2, 3 is, and in all of that creation, we are not as we were meant to be. We're fallen. There's this fun doctrine called original sin and this inheritance of something from someone, Adam and Eve, this guilt, this sin nature that's passed along. And so with that as an understanding, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis 3, or you can look on the screen here in a moment, but I want to read Genesis chapter 2 first, because I want you to hear the original intent, the original conversation that got muddied. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so you hear the clarity of that, simplicity of that? Let's look at what Chapter 3, verse 1 says now. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Classic example of why we need to know God's word, because do you see the difference in what she's saying? The addition of things, of the touch, and the lack of clarity of what God actually had said. And then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, God said, you shall not eat of this fruit. You know, if you touch it, you'll die. But listen, the serpent says this, you won't die. You won't die. So Did he lie? What's the strategy here? Because some things never change. Look at what the text says. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. But before he says, did God really say? So the first thing he does is he creates doubt. He creates a lack of trust in what God had said to him, to her, that them, saying, look, did God really say that? And when you doubt somebody's word, you doubt them. You doubt their character, right? So it's brilliance in darkness. Because he didn't start with a lie. He started with the doubt. But then he moves to the outright lie in verse 4 when he says, you're not going to die. God knows when you eat of it that your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. This is the first plank in the doctrine of original sin from the Old Testament, of painting the picture of what it means that our ancestors rebelled against him. But I want you to hear a short verse from the New Testament that's a plank right next to it. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that therefore, just as sin came through the world, into the world, through one man, would you say that? One man. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men. All men. Because all sinned. So you see, the entry was through one man, and through that one man, all of us sin. And so that's why the scripture talks about the fact that we needed a second Adam. Paul talked a lot about the second Adam because the first Adam brought death and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, would bring life. And so you've heard it said this way that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a silly, simple statement with profound theological truth. Okay? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, because our nature is to do so. You know, if you don't believe in original sin, you've heard the old joke that you just go serve in the toddlers, you know, and watch. You know, you don't have to teach them to, like, do things that are rough and harmful. This whole doctrine of sin, a doctrine of original sin and the fall, it seems so incredibly negative because it is. It is the truth in the story. It's a part of the narrative of God's story. And without understanding it, we short circuit and eliminate the need for the third block. We have to wrestle with this. We have to understand, we have to own it, that this thing is negative, but understanding it makes it possible for humanity to thrive. Understanding original sin and our fallenness, that we're not good and need to be better, but we're actually dead in sin because of Adam and Eve, that sets us up to prosper. It sets us up to thrive because it points us to the need of a cross, the need of a Savior, Christ himself. And so let me just give you two good things that come from understanding a doctrine of original sin. Number one, it levels the playing field for everybody. It puts us all in the same spot and level. Here's a great example from the 1700s. The Duchess of Buckingham heard an evangelist come through and he preached on the doctrine of sin. And she didn't like it. And this is what she wrote to a friend. It is sin, this doctrine of sin. It is endeavoring to level all ranks and to do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. The doctrine of original sin strikes at a heart that's proud and prideful and arrogant. But the same folks that heard that were common folk, they rejoiced and they wept because they realized in all of their poverty and ordinary life, they were at the same starting point as she was in all of her awesomeness and wealth and titles. And so no matter what your station is in life, rich or poor, this or that, we all have this common ground. And that's really encouraging because we do have a great variety of backgrounds in the room. The truth is, every human being that's ever been born, because of the doctrine of original sin, we had the same starting point as it relates to our soul and our spirit and our guilt and shame and the ability to have forgiveness and righteousness in Christ and a hope and a future. We all have the same disease. So there's this tension of we are the imago Dei, but we're sick. We are the image bearers of God, the imago Dei. And we need to get to the being the imago Christi, right? The image of Christ. And when we place our faith in him and we're born again. But there's this disease, this thing that we didn't ask for. But because we're born human, we inherit because of our forefathers. And so understanding that puts us on a level field, and it affects everything that we've talked about thus far and every other issue you could imagine. Whether it's transgenderism and homosexuality or racism or poverty or a thousand other things. The way we see the level playing field or not is a game changer. So when somebody says, can a homosexual be saved? And then somebody would say, can a heterosexual be saved? Because a lot of times people who are heterosexual, who've never dealt with homosexuality and all of those twisted thoughts, we'll say, man, I was a wild dude, but I'm so glad I wasn't like them. I'm so glad I wasn't like that. When we say that, it shows that we don't understand the nature of sin itself. Because sin is rebelling against God and his word. And so we like to rank things, but it doesn't work that way, right? Sin is sin. So a homosexual can be saved? Absolutely. As a heterosexual can be saved. So when Paul says to the Corinthian church, and he's listing all of these sins, and he says, and so were some of you. In there are hetero and homosexual sins. And he says, so were some of you. So we're not saying that, oh, you can do whatever you want, and I'm going to play the get out of hell free card because I trusted Christ years ago, and I'll just live my life. That's a mockery of God's word. But what we are saying is that no matter where you came from or wherever you are, the grace of Christ meets you on level playing ground and says, man is lost hopelessly and dead and an enemy of the cross and an object of wrath. But there's hope in Christ, but we all start here. We all start together. And when we understand that, it's a good thing. Secondly, is understanding the doctrine of original sin, as Chuck Colson says, it protects us from utopian fantasies. From utopian fantasies, meaning that we would believe in like the goodness of man, that he's not lost, that he's good and just needs to be made better, and we're gonna build societies that work. So we'll have more funding for this and more funding for that and more programs for this, more programs for that, because man is good and just needs more things to help him get better. And it's a utopian fantasy because we know from history that it's not the case. It just doesn't work. Edward Oakes is a theologian who said this: we're all born into a world where rebellion against God has already taken place, and the drift of it just sweeps us along with it. And we're born into this river that just moves. And it's a world system that's built in rebellion against him because of our dear friends, Adam and Eve. And so this whole view of sin just seems harsh, doesn't it? It just seems so abrupt. And where did it come from? Where does that notion come from? Part of the journey of understanding this really starts in the Enlightenment, when the intellectualism of the West said, look, we don't really need a creator God. Our God is nature. Our God is naturalism. Because when you remove the creator God from the story, you remove all of his word. You remove all of his demands on life, even though he's good and kind and knows what's best, and in his word is not cosmic killjoy, it's a father who loves his children. So if we can remove him with our intellectualism and replace him with creation and naturalism, creation as God and naturalism, then we get set free from all of those restraints. And so this whole doctrine of sin gets thrown out there. And in their following up what they would call the Dark Ages, they've been enlightened because of their great mind. And it's the arrogance of a creature saying to the Creator, you don't really exist. We got it figured out now. And it's really just about stuff and what we can see with our hands and or touch with our hands and see with our eyes. And so no longer would we have to live under the shadow of guilt and shame and all such things. But if that's the case, with all of this brokenness that we see, where do the problems come from? If it's not sin from mankind that's broken and shattered things, then why is there war? Why is there famine? Why is there poverty? Why is there racism? Why are there a thousand things like that? And you have to remember back in the garden where we are in Genesis that when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke shalom. And this is why it's so necessary to understand peace Hebraically and not as we think of peace. Shalom meaning whole, having integrity, no cracks in it. And when they sinned, it totally shattered it. And that's why the prophets all through the centuries kept longing for and speaking of a Prince of Peace who would come, Jesus, and make things whole again and make things right. And there was this long in-between time where it was just shattered. And Jesus comes to make all things right and to be the forgiveness, to be the atonement for that sin that they brought. And it fixed all of it. And so what the Enlightenment would say then is, that's not really what we needed. What we needed is more education. We needed more better environments. We needed better societies. We needed better structures and systems. And if we do that, then man, the sky's the limit. Man can do anything and we can be anything. But that didn't go so well. And I love how somebody has said this, that in one sense, the denial of sin, which really the Enlightenment brought, is just another manifestation of sin. Because what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid. This father who loved them and gave them this garden to live in, when they sinned, what did verse 7 say? It says their eyes were open and they were naked and they knew it and they covered themselves. And then they hid from him and he says, hey, where are you guys? They're like, well, we were naked and we're over here. Something broke and they knew it and they could feel it. So here's a question for you. Which of these two worldviews, the worldview of understanding that there was a fall from original sin that broke everything, or the worldview that the Enlightenment offered that said we just need better environments and funding and programs and things to make good people better, which has borne out to be more realistic and true? Which has been borne out to show reality for us? Somebody said this that I thought was awesome. It says that the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history. Read your history. Man left to himself without the transformative work of Christ can do unspeakable evil. And we're all capable of it if it weren't for Christ. If you stood beside the Tower of Skulls there at the killing fields in Cambodia, thanks to Pol Pot, which I have, or if you've been to Germany and you've seen the concentration camps, which I haven't, and history's full of stories like that. Really? We're just good and need to get better? Well, history's showing that to be really a farce, a lie. It's just not real. It's not true. Did we trip or did we fall? You know, I watched a little boy take a plastic shovel when he was about 4, or 2 rather, and go up behind his 4-year-old sister who was doing nothing but just being sweet, and just walked up behind her and just wham, right in the back of the head. And then I said to my son, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I'm thinking, Genesis 3, right here. Fallen nature, original sin. Nobody taught him to whack his sister with a shovel in the back of the head. He just did what was natural to a 2-year-old who was thought it'd be fun to hit his big sis. Here are two takeaways from not having a healthy understanding of original sin. Number one is it eliminates our understanding of our desperate need for a Savior. It takes that whole, the 4 blocks. It just takes those 2 away. But when we understand original sin, our hearts cry out for a Savior. Secondly, if we don't have the healthy understanding of original sin, we will push solutions that are doomed to fail. And some of those things might be good things. Education and, injecting programs and money into cities and cultures and people. They're good things. They're good things after the first thing, the primary thing, which is the transformative work of Jesus Christ in a man. Because history has shown, without that, everything else falls short and fails. It just does. It always has, and it always will. Because God knows what he's doing. So I've read a little about the revival that has been happening at Asbury in Kentucky, as you've seen it on the news. And it's spread to some other college campuses. I've read a very, very little. But what I know is a very ordinary kid named Zach preached a chapel sermon a few weeks ago. And heaven came down. It really simple message. And it reminds me, historically, most revivals have happened that I've read about with that college age. But you know what they come from? They don't come from better music, and they don't come from better preaching. They don't come from a lot of things that wow and zing and zow. They come from repentance. Because it's easy for us to say, man, I just want to taste some of that. I want some of that, man. And if people would just play better music. Right? Or if our preacher would just like read a book on preaching and just figure it out, bring heaven down, maybe yell and shout like some of the other guys that I like, or be more intellectual like this guy, or be more. And we deflect and we deflect and we deflect. Revival comes to people and to cultures and to nations when the individuals within them that make up the congregate, the collective, when we all have a softness of spirit that repents of sin often. And I don't mean just like when you trusted Christ 40 years ago. I'm talking about today and tomorrow and the next day. I don't know about you, but I feel like I repent of sin like multiple times a day. That doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. It means that the things that I used to do before I came to Christ in high school didn't bother me, but now there's someone holy inside of me, and his name's the Holy Spirit, and he does this. When I think something I shouldn't that's impure, or I do something that's wrong and wicked, I know. I don't need Tim to follow me around and say, hey, man, that's really out of bounds, because the Holy Spirit's inside of me. Understanding original sin and understanding my own daily sin is paramount to not just a humble life, but a holy life. The one time that Jesus Christ described his heart in the Bible, there's only one time. The one who was at creation, the one who was a part of the Job narrative, when God says to Job, brace yourself like a man and I will now question you. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when the lightning bolts were at my... Where were you, man? Jesus, who Colossians 1 says, all things were made by him, through him, and for him. That Jesus said one time what his heart was like. I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is the second member of the Trinity. And this is so important for us to understand as we go through this series and we grapple and wrestle with the issues of our day and the culture wars and winning and all these things, is that we have to understand, as Paul David Tripp said, it is our calling to love the sinner and hate my sin. He adds the word my. Love the sinner and hate my sin. And so if Jesus, who is like transcendent creator, preexistent, not old, eternal God, said, I am gentle and lowly in my heart, then there is no other way that I can walk. This is why I say repeatedly, we can have the deepest of convictions and know to our bones what we believe, but at the same time have the strongest of affections and love really well. You don't have to be one or the other. If you're only that guy, you know a lot, but you're just not very kind. And if you're over here with just loving without any anchor to the truth, you're just adrift at the sea and you're not making a lick of difference. But together, when you put those things together, we become the salt and the light that the world desperately needs. And that's our call. And that's my plea to you and to myself, is that the more I learn and know and grow from God's word, that there would be this proportionate growth in me that loves well, that could look at somebody and say, I completely disagree with you, but I am really in love with you as a human. And we may have to agree to disagree, and that's never going to change. My love for you will never change. But you know what is attractive, and even I would dare say seductive, into this vitriolic, hateful, caustic world? Love. Biblical love. Not love is love where it's an idol and we define it, but God is love, as the scripture says, that he gave his life and he laid down his life for us. That kind of love, self-sacrificial, lead, love, and servant kind of love. That's what I'm talking about. And when we get that, when we understand that, maybe we'll have a revival of our own in Charlotte instead of just watching the news and going, that'd be great. Be great. God is good and he's kind and he's the same and he has a system and he has a kingdom and he's given us his way. And this is a chance and an opportunity for us to do all of this, this life, his way. That's why I've been saying for a while, in the midst of the pandemic to now, this is the grandest of opportunities for us. This is the best of opportunities for us. As much as our culture has changed, the death of cultural Christianity is the grandest of opportunities. Because what I know from history is that the church always prospers in persecution. And there are men and women and boys and girls who are champions who will face death straight on and say, I choose Jesus, and watch the ripples of new life around them. What is it? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Is that Tertullian? Fear not, church. Walk as broken men and women. In our celebrity culture, think about it. We worship the perfect. We worship the photo-edited, perfect people. But I would say, in the words of someone else, don't ever follow a leader who doesn't limp. Because God doesn't use perfected people. He uses broken people who have been born again and filled with the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Those are the people he uses. So that's why I'm not afraid to share with you my faults and failures when I do. And I want you to do the same. And in our brokenness, see the power of God move in our midst. So, fathers, we bow our hearts before you this morning. I pray, Father, for anybody here or watching online, worshiping online, that has never trusted Christ as Savior. And maybe the oddity of a sermon on the original sin, the doctrine of such things as the fall, has been the day where your Holy Spirit has worked, Father, and things make sense and a light has turned on and there is a quickening of spirit and that there is a moving of your spirit in their life. If that's you here or watching in your car at home and your heart's racing and you understand, pray with me. Father, I understand. I am a sinner. I am an Imago Dei and I am beautiful and precious in your sight, but I'm broken. Would you forgive me of my sin? I believe Jesus Christ came for my sin. And I confess Jesus is Lord right now. And I ask in this confession, would you fill me freshly with your Holy Spirit this moment for the rest of my life? And I thank you that I can say I'm a Christian, that I've been born anew, made anew, born again. That I wasn't okay the first time, but I am now. And Father, for the rest of us who do know you, would you open our eyes for a moment to the utter darkness from which you saved us and continue to save us from and will save us from? Would you show each of us that there is nothing good in us that can be made better? But in your kindness, you led us to repentance. And in your kindness, you gave us Christ. And Father, from that, would you birth in every one of us a humility and a gentleness like never before, and that has a strength to it. And the mystery of all that, how good you are to us. I'm going to stop and allow you to talk to your Father for a moment as you see fit. Father, we pray these things today in faith because you're faithful. In Jesus' good name, amen.